Good morning. If you will please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. I'm calling this message, and actually we'll finish it, God willing, next week, of the promise. I think I said last week that we will be looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit this week, and I was wrong as I started studying. We won't get that far, but we'll look for at the preparation for the baptism of the Holy Spirit this week. Back in last week in chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus told the disciples to not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait, he said, for the promise of the Father, to wait. And studying this week, I was just reminded how difficult it is to wait on the Lord. How often it's a very hard part of the Christian life to wait on him, especially in those situations where there's nothing you can do. You realize it's sort of like an experience like you're at the Red Sea and there's no way out. And if God doesn't act, all is lost. At least it seems that way. Sometimes it is that way. And yet his timing is not our timing, and you just have to wait. And it can be very difficult. I want to share a quote with you guys. It says, "Wait for the promise of the Father. That is the word." He says, "That is the word, the impression that I would seek to leave with you. Wait. Ah, of course we have to wait, you may cry, for we cannot help ourselves. But nonetheless, does our nature rebel against the delay? We hate the word and the method alike in our hurrying, impatient time when we desire to solve our problems and win our experiences the day after tomorrow." Does that not ring a bell? Does that not seem like our life, these hurrying, impatient times that we live in, we don't want to wait? Well, that was written by the Primus of Scotland, June 2nd, 1911. So even the good old days were hurried, impatient times. And I suspect that from Adam's day until our day, there were impatient, hurried times because it's in our nature. We don't want to wait. We don't like to wait. But the disciples are waiting now on the Lord, and no doubt they want to go out and serve him after spending these 40 days with him, hearing about the kingdom, the things he had planned. But he says, no, wait for the promise of the Father. And they only have to wait 10 days. They don't have to wait years and years and years like Abraham and Sarah did for the promise of Isaac. It's just 10 days, but they still have to wait. Sometimes we may have to wait a lot longer than that ourselves for certain things, but it's our duty as Christians to wait on the Lord. And these guys are waiting, and they're waiting for the promise. And Jesus tells us what the promise of the Father is. And as we saw last week, it's also the promise of the Son himself. Both the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. And that's the promise of the Father. He says, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, that's what we'll hopefully look at next week, the fulfillment of that promise. This morning we'll look at the preparation. And actually, Jesus had been preparing them for this promise all along. But there's a couple more things that need to take place in preparation. So I ask you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. And we'll read Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this time to gather together and to focus on you, to worship you, to sing to you. We thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people. Thank you that we're able to worship you through the study of your word. And we just ask your spirit to minister your truth to our hearts. Some difficult things to look at this morning, Lord. I ask your spirit to minister to each heart here as only you are able. And we pray for our children and youth out in the hall, that you would minister to them. You would fill their teachers with your spirit. Prepare their hearts, Lord, and minister them to them the word of life. And we pray for those who are not able to be here. My wife with her migraines, the other ladies who are not able to be here, we ask you to minister to their hearts as well. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So last week we saw how Jesus had spent 40 days with the disciples, showing himself alive by many undeniable evidences, proofs of his resurrection, and he told them of things concerning the kingdom of God, gave them the Great Commission, told them to wait for the coming of the Spirit. And the disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put under his own authority, but you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we said that's really an outline for the book of Acts. That's what the book of Acts, the theme of it is, the fulfillment of that promise of Christ. And then we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and where he is our eternal great high priest, ever living to make intercession for us, and how he is our great prophet who, through the ministry of his Spirit, teaches us, encourages us, guides us in our lives, empowers us, and equips us, and blesses us with his presence and his fellowship. And we saw that, and I kind of had my notes, my ribbon ran out, so my notes are really light, kind of miss it. But the point I was going to get at is what we're looking at today is really the preparation for the coming of the Spirit that Jesus had promised. Next week, the fulfillment of that promise. Really, verses 12 through 14 are the gathering for prayer in preparation. And verses 15 through 26 is finding a replacement for Judas, because he needed to be replaced. But that's really the theme. And if we'll just go ahead and look at, first of all, the gathering for prayer. Verse 12 says that then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Luke tells us in his gospel, in verse 24, verses 50 to 52, that Jesus took them out as far as Bethany, And there he blessed them. Bethany's located on the east side of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. He blessed them, and then he ascended to heaven before their eyes. A cloud took him out of sight, and he was taken on into heaven. And the scripture, the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, it's east of Jerusalem, just a little ways across from Jerusalem. It's a couple hundred feet above Jerusalem. You can look down on the city from it. That's where Jesus ascended to heaven. And we talked about last week how not only would the angel said he'll return in like manner as he went up into heaven, or presumably the angels in verse 11, that he will return in the like manner as he went. And we said he'll physically, in his glorified body, return to the earth physically one day. But Zechariah 14:4 says he'll return to the same spot. Zechariah 14:4 says his foot will land on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be divided. It will be split. The Son of God will literally return in like manner, and he'll return to the same place where he took off, where he ascended into heaven. And Luke tells us that the disciples, he adds something in his gospel that's not in the book of Acts. Here we read where he went back. They went to Jerusalem, but he says in the gospel of Luke that they went with great joy. They worshiped him, and then they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And that's very significant, because in John chapter 14, on the night of his betrayal, as he was with his disciples in the upper room, he had just identified Judas the betrayer, and Judas had gone out into the night. He told the disciples that you're all going to be made to stumble tonight. He told Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter said, no, I'm not. And Jesus said, yes, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. He says, I'm going away, and you can't come with me now. He says, you're going to be grieved by these things. But then he tells them, after telling them all these things, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Because obviously their hearts are troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. And then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. The Son of God can't lie. He said, I would have told you if it weren't so. If you were going to leave this world and be totally surprised when you pass through, I would have told you. But no, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a promise from the Son of God. But he told them in chapter 16, it's for your benefit that I go away. It's good for you that I go away, because unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. I'm going to send him to you. The Comforter, he calls him. The Paraclete, one who comes alongside to encourage you, to give you strength. But I have to go away before he can come. In God's economy, the Son of God had to fulfill his work of redemption and ascend to the Father's right hand, and then the Spirit would begin his work of going out into all the world and drawing in, building the kingdom of God, building the church, drawing in people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So he said, it's for your benefit that I go away. The Holy Spirit will indwell you, empower you, and so forth. But he says, you're going to be sorrowful. The world's going to be happy about this. You're going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Obviously, the disciples didn't go through anything like the Son of God went through, but they went through a severe trial at that time. The whole world came crashing down. If you've ever seen somebody die, you know it looks so final, and it causes you to question everything. They're just dead. They're just lifeless. And so all their hopes went into the ground and all that. Until Sunday morning, when the Son of God rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, and it took a while for all the apostles to believe that he had risen from the dead, and then he spent that time with them. He spent 40 days with them. And in that time, it says he taught them things concerning the kingdom of God. He taught them all about the kingdom of God. No doubt, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the rest of them had a Bible study like nobody's ever had since, as they saw how the whole volume of the book, the whole Old Testament, was about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the fulfillment of all those things. And he gave them the Great Commission to go into all the world, and that they would be his witnesses to the world. He would use them to bring people into the kingdom, to build his kingdom. And then, no doubt, they understood those things like they never had before. And then when he ascended into heaven, they understood that what's called his humiliation is over. And he now, as he had prayed in John 17, is returning to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Understanding all those things caused them to return to Jerusalem with great joy. And we'll read about them in the other room here, in the upper room, I'm sorry. But it also says, Luke says, also they were continuing daily in the prayer, in the temple, in prayer. They were going to the temple. They didn't just stay in the upper room and not leave for those 10 days, but every day at the hours of prayer, they were going to the temple to pray. And then they'd be in the upper room praying. And so it says that they returned to Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. Jewish tradition made that about 2,000 cubits, just over a half mile, so very close to Jerusalem. And verse 13 says that when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And you notice there's 11 apostles. Judas mentioned here is not Judas Iscariot, it's another Judas. Judas is dead at this point. But it says they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Literally, one-mindedness of the same mind. Doesn't mean they weren't thinking for themselves, but it means they were unified in their prayers. When we were in Romans in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, now then may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these guys were doing here. They were unified in their purpose of serving the Lord, building his kingdom, the Great Commission, and loving each other. Jesus prayed for that in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. He prayed that they all may become one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so praying in one accord speaks of persistent, unified, and purposeful prayer as they were praying together, and certainly fellowship. And that reminds me, I wanted to mention to you guys, as I was studying for this, I was just thinking about how these guys met for prayer. And we can't do that every day. But I was talking with the board on Wednesday, and we were going to start having monthly prayer meetings. We thought it would be good to get together in somebody's house and just worship the Lord together and pray together. And I put a sheet out there on the table. If anybody would want to open up your home, we could take turns meeting in different houses just to get together and pray together, to fellowship one another. But it's there if you would want to do that. Please sign your name on there and put your phone number or your email address. And we don't have any dates or anything picked out yet. We could work that out as we go. But I think it would be a really good thing for us to do. But their unified prayer and their fellowship, it's very important to see the fellowship that's involved. God has made us that way. We're not to be Lone Ranger Christians. We know that you can't enter the kingdom of God on somebody else's faith. It's been said God has no grandchildren. Your parents' faith won't get you in heaven. Your husband's faith or your wife's faith, the faith of the people sitting around you at church will not get you into heaven. Each person has to enter into heaven themselves. When Jesus said it's a narrow gate, It's been said it's a turnstile. It takes one person at a time enters in. You have to have your own faith. But God puts you in his body. He puts you in the body of Christ, and he puts you in a local body. And it's very important to be involved in a local church, in a local body of believers, encouraging one another in the Lord, admonishing one another, and fellowshipping with one another, and praying with and for each other. And we're reminded of that. And it says that the women were there. No doubt the women who Matthew, I believe it's in chapter 27, says who followed Jesus from Galilee. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's sons. No doubt those women, perhaps some of the apostles' wives were there. But we're told that Mary the mother of Jesus was there as well. This is the last we read of Mary in the New Testament. And she's here, part of the church, part of the believers, praying with them. Mary was a sinner, just like everybody else. She needed a Savior. Jesus Christ is the only sinless one. Mary is a member of a church. She's highly favored among women. But the disciples are praying with Mary, not to her. They're praying to the Lord. And it's perhaps awkward for them because all this time they could just go to Jesus and talk to him. Well, now they can still talk to him, but they can't see him. But he can still see them and hear them. But they're there praying. And it says, with his brothers. Jesus had brothers. Matthew names them in his gospel, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now you remember just a short time before this, a few months before this, none of his brothers believed in him. They didn't have any faith in him. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that after his resurrection, the Lord appeared to James. And it seems that at some point from his resurrection to his ascension in that 40-day period, he had appeared to James. James came to faith, as did the rest of the brothers. James would end up writing the book of James. Judas would be writing the book of Jude later. Two of Jesus' half-brothers wrote two books of the Bible. But they were there in one accord. And then the second part I want to look at was the replacement of Judas in verse 15. It says, and in those days, that is the 10 days between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. God had restored him. He had repented. And it says, altogether, the number of names was about 120. When we think of the 12 apostles, sometimes we just think of the 12 apostles and the 12 disciples, because sometimes they're called disciples. But the words, we may tend to use them interchangeably, but they're not interchangeable words. A disciple is anybody who follows Christ, that truly follows him. A disciple is a learner, a student. We're his apprentices. A disciple is someone who follows the Lord, studies his teachings, and attempts to emulate his example, to follow him as their Lord. That's a disciple. The scripture says, we'll read, God willing, and later on in Acts, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The idea that you could be, that there's sort of two levels of Christians. You can be a Christian without being a disciple, but you can't be a disciple without being a Christian is not true. If Jesus is not your Lord, he's not your Savior. We follow him imperfectly, we fail and so forth. But by very definition, a Christian is a disciple, or a disciple is a Christian. It's someone who follows the Lord. It's somebody who seeks him, learns from him, and follows him. Well, an apostle, on the other hand, is one who is sent, and it's someone who is sent with authority. Apostles were sent out by all kinds of people, kings, military leaders, all kinds of people in authority. But the idea was, if an apostle was sent by you, they carried your authority. And if you rejected that apostle, you rejected the person who sent it. The king himself doesn't have to come to you. He sends in an apostle, and that apostle comes in the king's authority, and his word is as binding as if the king himself was standing there. That's the idea of these apostles. God's going to send these guys out. They're the Lord's apostles, and they come with his authority to the point that if they're rejected, if their message is rejected, Christ is being rejected. If they're received and their message is received, Christ is being received. But the Lord had these 12 apostles that he put forth, and one of them killed himself, and he needed to be replaced. And I wanted to take a minute to look at, contrast Peter and Judas for a minute. We did it a little bit last week. We talked about how last week on the divine side, what separated Peter from Jude ultimately was the grace of God and Jesus praying for Peter and Jesus' prayer being answered that God would uphold him, that his faith would not fail. But on the human side, Peter was a man who had faith. However weak it may be, however under the cloud it may go, he was a man who had faith in the Lord. Judas from the beginning did not have faith. He was not a man of faith. He never had faith. John chapter 6 says, Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who didn't believe and who it was who would betray him. He told his disciples, "Did I not choose you? And yet one of you is a devil." And he was referring to Judas. He was never a believer. He never had faith in the Lord. Later on in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying for the Father to keep his disciples, and he says, "Not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition," referring to Judas, "the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled." Judas was never a believer. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 20, I'm going to turn there for a minute. You don't have to. You can if you want. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, when they're celebrating the Passover, it says, "When evening had come, Jesus sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" I find it interesting. All the apostles understood their capacity to betray the Lord. Later on, Peter, after Judas was identified and all, Peter would say, "I'm not going to deny you, Lord." But at this point, they all understood. We all have the capacity to betray him. It's within us to do that. We could betray the Lord. And so they asked him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Jesus said, Peter says here in Acts that the scripture had to be fulfilled. Jesus said, "None's been lost but the son of perdition," that the scripture be fulfilled. He says here, this, he's going to go just as it's written of him. Later on, Peter in his sermon at Pentecost will say that Jesus was delivered up by the determined foreknowledge and counsel of God, but you through wicked hands have taken and betrayed him. You've murdered him. Because these things were written and God was going to sacrifice his son and Judas was the one to betray him, but nobody made Judas do that. That's what I wanted to point out. Don't ever let, when you read the passages about God's, about being things being predetermined and so forth, don't ever think that that just forces somebody to be lost. It doesn't. You can, whoever will come to the Lord, he will receive you. But Judas was the one that betrayed the Lord. And so they're reclining at the place of honor. And in John's gospel, John himself asked the Lord, "Who is it?" And Jesus said, "It's the one whom I hand the bread to." And he dipped the bread and gave it to Judas. Now, scholars say that when you would give somebody, when you would dip the thing in the sauce that they would use, and you would dip the bread and give it to somebody, you would do that for the person of honor. And because of that, and because he was able to give it to him apparently so easily, it's believed that Judas was actually sitting in the place of honor. Not Peter, not John, but Judas himself was sitting in the most respected place among the disciples at the Last Supper. I bring that up to point out that Jesus was still reaching out to Judas. Nobody made Judas go do what he did. The Lord was still reaching out to him even at that time. But then Judas crossed a line. The scripture says in the Gospel of John that as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. He gave the reins over to the devil. Satan entered into him. And at that point, Jesus stopped reaching out to him, and he told Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And then John says, and Judas went out, and then there's those ominous, foreboding words, and it was night. It was the ultimate dark night of the soul for Judas. It was a one-way dark night for him. And he went out. And he betrayed the Son of God. Jesus was arrested. And then the scripture tells us that Judas, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver that they had paid him to betray Jesus. And he brought it to the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, the religious leadership of Israel. And he was seized with remorse. And in the anguish of his soul, he says, then he came and he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now he was seized with remorse and not repentance. He didn't turn and cast himself on the Lord for mercy. Rather, he cast himself into despair and was lost. But he came to the religious leaders of the day, and he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He didn't know what to do. And these religious leaders and their cold, they were murderers themselves. They wanted the Son of God to die. They said, what's that to us? You see to it. And Judas threw the coins on the ground and ran out and hung himself and sent himself to hell. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, has a lot of insight into the nature of the human soul in this situation. He says, you know, if Judas would have gone back to the disciples or to Christ, perhaps he could have found some relief. But he went to the religious leaders of the day, and all they could say in their hardness of heart is, don't want to hear about it, you deal with it. And I just bring that up to just point out to you guys, we're all ministers of God's word. We study our Bibles. We study every week his word. If somebody comes to you in anguish of soul, and I know nobody here would do that, but just keep pointing them to Christ no matter what it is. It's important to understand, too, if somebody, whatever they've done, my dad thought being in the army and shooting somebody was something that couldn't be forgiven for a long time. They need to know the only thing that won't be forgiven is to die without the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else, he will forgive. You could betray him. If you turn back to him, you'll be forgiven. God knew Judas wouldn't do that, and it was written of him. But it's just so important. Always point them to Christ. There's always hope in him if someone will just come to him. Life is hard. People go through hard times. They do stupid things. They do sinful, evil things and make a mess of their lives. It may take years to clear all that mess up, but they can have relief right now. Come to the cross immediately and understand they're right with God now. We'll work out the problems as we go. But Judas went out and hung himself. Matthew Henry says, Judas cast himself on the devil's mercy rather than on God's mercy. And the devil has no mercy. And then he says, think as bad of your sin as you possibly can, just as long as you don't think it's unpardonable, because it's not. You come to the Lord. And I just wanted to share one last thing on that. I've had to do a funeral for somebody who had killed themselves. And we had to minister to a youth group who had a friend who killed themselves. And I don't know if perhaps some of you have had somebody you know who's done that. And it's very painful. And there's it's just a horrible thing. How do you minister to somebody like that in a situation? And especially in a room full of unbelievers and one of them has taken their own life. What do you do? What do you say? And some people would say there's no hope for you if you do that. How can you repent of a sin? You don't get a chance to ask forgiveness because you're no longer here. Well, and there's a razor's edge, but the only unpardonable sin is what we just said, to die without the Lord Jesus Christ. The only unpardonable sin is to reject the testimony of the Spirit to Christ and leave this world to the point where you leave this world in unbelief, having not come to faith in the Savior. We're all gonna die with unconfessed sin. Stuff comes to my mind from years ago that God brings to my mind, and I didn't even think of it till now. Or if I go home and I were to get in a fight with my wife and I'm yelling, and then I drop dead of a heart attack, does that mean I went to hell? Well, it may mean if it turns out I was just a hypocrite all this time and was living a lie, then sure, I'd go to hell. But if I was a Christian that was overcome in a moment of weakness by anger and was yelling at my wife and died, that doesn't change the fact that Christ stands in my place. It's important to understand that. We need to confess our sins. And when God convicts us of something, we need to confess it. But how many sins have we already committed that we don't even remember that we've done? We're all going to die with unconfessed sin. But having said that, again, not trying to minimize the thing at all. But we don't know. We don't know what went through a person's mind when they left the world. We don't know if they called out to the Lord at the last minute. We don't know if it was a believer who was overtaken by depression at a time of weakness. Or we don't know if it was a final act of unbelief, rejecting the Savior and giving into despair and damning themselves. We don't know all those things. And so I'll just share with you guys, and it's more important to me here just because we know each other and love each other. If you have experienced that in your life with somebody, you have to just rest them in the hands, leave them in the hands of a loving and just God in his infinite wisdom, who knows all the facts and all things that we don't. And conversely, like we told the youth group and like I told the people who I didn't know at the funeral, suicide is not an option for you. You must perish the thought that instant it enters into your mind. It is simply not an option for you. Said, life is hard. Life is difficult. You endure the hardship like a good soldier. That's what you have to do. You cannot give in to despair. However long, if you have to sit there like Job, your family's gone, your house is gone, everything's gone, you're sitting there scraping your sores on your body. We talked about waiting on the Lord. You just wait on him. You endure until the clouds go away and the sky comes back and the sun shines again, however long that takes. But just know it's not an option for you. Absolutely not an option. You endure hardship like a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you believe him when he says, I will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. I know we think, seems like God might have confused me with someone else who can take pain better. But he hasn't. He knows what he's doing. And it's in his strength as we keep our eyes on him. He'll keep us in perfect peace. I can't emphasize that second thing enough. Trust someone who's done that. Trust him in the hands of God. But I offer you nothing, but it's not an option for you. And that's where we have to leave it. It is not an option for anybody here. So Peter stood up and said, verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And then Luke puts this parenthesis. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling head on, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. It's Aramaic, actually, Akeldama. It's believed they actually spoke Aramaic back then rather than Hebrew. But this is brought up as a contradiction in the Bible sometimes, because the Gospels say that Judas went out and hung himself, and he threw the money on the floor, and then the religious leaders went out and bought this field. Here it says that he purchased it, and then he fell and actually bust open. Well, his money purchased it, and essentially they were acting as his representative. And Luke is actually just adding more information. Actually, the Gospels in this case add more information. But Jesus threw it, and it was his money that obtained this field. And he hung himself, and perhaps either the rope broke or the noose slipped, or perhaps his body just decomposed to the point where he dropped and fell. But at any point, it burst open. It's a gruesome scene, but it's a picture too. Jesus said Satan is a murderer. He's been a murderer from the beginning, and it's a visible, gruesome picture. Nothing's in the Bible by accident of how Satan brings us to destruction and to shame, and just shame for all to see how important it is to follow the Lord. Verse 21 says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so you see here the two requirements right here for an apostle. For a person to be an apostle of the Lord, they had to have been with the Lord throughout his public ministry, from his baptism to his ascension, and they had to have been a witness of the resurrection. Later on, we'll see sort of a modification of this for Paul's ministry. But right here we see that's what was required. They had to have been with him throughout his public ministry, and they had to have been witnesses of his resurrection. And verse 23, and they proposed too, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. It seems in the Old Testament, some people think that's how the Urim and Thummim that Moses wrote about for the priests were used. But at any rate, in the Old Testament, it seems that casting lots was a way to ascertain the will of God. It wasn't sanctified gambling. It wasn't trusting things to chance. It was a way to try to discern the providence of God before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit coming and guiding the church through the Spirit, that casting lots was a way to discern the Lord's will. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. This wasn't chance, this was providence. Some people think they made a mistake here bringing in Matthias. It's not mentioned anymore. I don't think so. They prayed, they cast lots, sort of a last Old Testament act. And these were 12 apostles sent to Israel to begin with. Paul later on would have, again, it was a apostleship. He didn't follow the Lord. He wasn't even a believer. He may have seen him sometimes during his earthly ministry, but he didn't follow the Lord for his whole ministry. But he did see the risen Christ. He says he saw the risen Christ. He saw him on the road to Damascus. He says, I've seen the risen Christ. And the signs of an apostle followed Paul. He was able to work miracles and so forth. But it seems like they didn't make a mistake here. But why was a 12th apostle needed? Well, Peter says the scripture, let another take his office. God had a significance to the number 12. There were 12 tribes. The 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he builds his New Testament on 12 apostles, his New Testament church. And to just point out a couple more things before we close. And I doubt, hopefully nobody's come across this, but some people think that the apostles, some people say, Jesus, I like Jesus, I love the Gospels, but it's Paul that I have a problem with. Not so sure about the apostles, but Jesus I like. The apostles carry with them the authority of Christ. It's the word of God that they bring. We don't even have a record. The only record that I can think of Jesus writing anything was in the dirt with a woman caught in adultery, and we have no record of what he even wrote. Even the Gospels were written by apostles or by prophetic people like Luke and Mark under the authority of an apostle, but it's all the same Holy Spirit that inspires these writings, and the apostles' doctrine is the word of God. Ephesians 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. In verse Ephesians 2:20, says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and even a book like Hebrews, where we're not even sure who wrote the book, the church still recognizes the prophetic voice of God speaking through that, the prophetic authority of God speaking through that. We're built on that foundation. Some people claim to be apostles today. Turn on Christian TV at times, and there's guys who will say they're apostles. I don't think so. You don't lay a foundation twice. A foundation needs to be laid one time. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that last of all, Jesus was seen by him also. Doesn't sound to me like Paul was expecting someone else to be a witness to the resurrection. The apostles died out in the apostolic age, and the New Testament's complete. Just a few words of application, and we'll stand and pray. But just looking at what we read today, I'm just reminded of the importance of fellowship and the importance of avoiding isolation. Life gets hard. Pick up the phone. You need to talk to somebody. Our numbers are there. Somebody in the church, but whatever it is, don't go it alone. We need each other. And it's important that we remain in fellowship with one another and encouraging one another and exhorting one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. You've probably heard this familiar illustration, but how you build a fire, a campfire, and the coals are burning brightly, and you're adding fuel to the fire, but you take one of the coals off by itself, and it doesn't take long for it to go out and get cold. So it is with us. We need to stay in the fire of fellowship, keeping our eyes on the Lord, remembering he won't let us be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, beyond what we're able to endure. That's his promise. In his strength, we need his strength, but he won't let that happen. And then remember, we have, what a blessing this Bible is. I want to share with you a quote that I found that was attributed to Socrates, the great Socrates, and he says, "All of the wisdom of this world is but a tiny raft upon which we must set sail when we leave this earth. If only there was a firmer foundation upon which to sail, perhaps some divine word." Well, we have the divine word here in our Bibles. We have the light opened up for us. We know where we're going. We know God's plans for us. We have the word in the word of God. And the Spirit of God speaks today in a book written 2,000 years ago. It's current to us. The Spirit is speaking to us today in his word. That's that prophetic ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's still in the world. He's still working from Pentecost to now. And he's still applying the word of God to the people of God after 2,000 years. We do have a divine word. And then finally, as we examine ourselves, you know, the night of his betrayal, Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Loving one another has always been a commandment of God's, but Jesus puts a new emphasis on it. And when you look at the context, it comes right after Judas's betrayal when he's talking to them. And he says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another." I think what he's specifically applying to it is that you be faithful to one another, that you don't betray each other. That you be faithful to one another and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't backbite each other. We don't gossip about each other. We're faithful to each other. That's what he wants. That glorifies him. That honors him. That we're faithful to each other. That we love each other. And we love him. And then it's picture yourself at the table and Jesus saying, "One of you will betray me." And we ask, "Lord, is it I?" We need to examine ourselves about those things. Is it I, Lord? And the first thing I would say, there's a big difference between Peter and Judas. And there's a big difference between a weak faith and no faith. A weak faith, the faith is a grain of mustard seed. A smoking flax or a bruised reed is a saving faith. The guy who brought his demon-possessed kid to Jesus because his disciples couldn't cast it out, and he cried to Jesus, said, "All things are possible to him that believes." And he says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's not the cry of an unbeliever. That's the cry of a believer with a weak faith. But that's not the cry of an unbeliever. But if there's no faith, there's no true faith at all, and there's no true love for the Lord, then yeah, if you examine yourself close and say, I don't love you, Lord, who am I kidding? Then you need to come to him. You need to place your faith in him. And he will save you. But you always come to him. You don't cast yourself on the devil's mercy, because there is no mercy there. You don't go back to drinking and all the other stuff that maybe you used to do. No, wait on him, but come to him in faith. And this last thing I'll share with you, and then we'll, the fifth or sixth last thing now, I think, but we'll stop with this, is I just remember one time thinking that, and it turned out it wasn't, but at the time thinking I had this fatal thing. And they say, like Martin Luther, every time he got a stomach ache, he thought he was dying. I'm that kind of a person. And I thought I had something very serious. I was taking these tests and stuff. And I remember going to what do they call it? CAT scan. And you know, you sign the thing and it says, well, you drink this stuff and in very rare occasions it can be fatal. So I'm sure I'm one of those rare occasions. It's probably it for me. And I remember just thinking, do I really trust God? Do I really trust in the Lord? I feel like dead from the head down. Is trust, is there a feeling involved? I mean, am I really committing myself to him? I really trust in the Lord. And then I remembered A.W. Tozer. If you can get his book, The Pursuit of God, or if you're interested in it, I have a few copies at home. In The Pursuit of God, he talks about faith, and he says, what is faith? He says, if you go to the theologians, you'll probably end up more confused than before you started, because they can divide it up so much that you don't even know what faith is after a while. And he said, "But I took to look at the Bible as someone who was totally unfamiliar with the Bible, just reading it. And I got to John chapter 3, verse 15, where Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so I would go look back to Numbers chapter 21 or 22. I can't remember that. But and you see where they complained against Moses, the Jews did, and complained against God. And God sent these poisonous snakes into the camp, and people were bitten, and they were dying. And they cried out to Moses to do something, and Moses prayed to God. And God said, make a brass serpent and put it on a pole, and whoever looks at that serpent, if he's bitten, he will live. And Tozer said, if I was a man who had never read my Bible before, and I read the passage in Numbers, and then I read John 3:15, that as that serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I would have to conclude that faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. So that's what faith is. You may not feel much at the time, and if you're going through a dark night and everything seems cloudy, and you just feel dead and empty, you keep the gaze of your soul on a saving God. The only word I add to Tozer's is expectant. Expect God to save you. He said, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But keep your gaze upon him no matter what. Like Peter in the waves. He took it off, started to sink. Keep your gaze upon him. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God and there's none else, Isaiah 45:22 says. And he says he'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him, because he trusts in him. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your sure word. And the light you give us. I forgot this illustration, Lord, to share, but I was going to share about the courthouse in Ohio, where rain falling on the roof, if it rolls down one side, it ends up in the Gulf of Mexico, and if it goes down the other side, it ends up in a totally different gulf. And how just the slightest thing changes the destiny. And I thought about our choices, how our choices can change our destiny. Help us to stay close to you, Lord. If there's anybody here who does not trust in you, may they turn and may they have the gaze of the soul, of their soul, upon you, the saving God, who through your Son, Jesus Christ, purchased our salvation.